Psalm 66, all lands to God and joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Let's all please stand to sing.
It is our privilege today to turn to God's Word in the Gospels. And we'll begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to continue where we are in Mark chapter 1, but we want to get the account from all three of these inspired writers on this particular event, and that is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, right at the last few verses in the chapter, I had intended on preaching on the baptism of Christ last Lord's Day, but I was stopped by the Lord and given the privilege of just preaching on the hidden life of Christ in Nazareth and what He so wonderfully did for us. So we are going to consider Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Let us notice the Word of God here. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. in modern English. Let it be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or let him, allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, another word for behold. Here's something to mark. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we will begin down at verse 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Luke is the only one that records this matter of Christ being in prayer at that moment. Oftentimes Luke shows us Christ praying on occasions when it is not recorded in the other gospel accounts. The heaven was opened. Verse 22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. You see, these are very short accounts. We will turn now back to Mark, where we actually are going to remain. Mark chapter 1, and beginning at the 9th verse, where we were last Lord's Day. Mark 1 and verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the close of verse 11, and we trust that the Holy Spirit who descended upon our Savior in the form of the dove, that He who is resident in every believer in this house, that He would overwhelm us with His presence, His power, and His instruction today, because it is only the Spirit of God that can make the Word of God effectual to the salvation of the lost and to the sanctification of God's people. What have been the great events in your life? The greatest events in your life? Have you ever thought about that? I would say, when we are born, that's a pretty great event, wouldn't you think? And then I think when we are children, we look forward to the day that we can start expressing something of our maturity and our adulthood. We look at that great event when we get that driver's permit and that driver's license. We are coming to something, you know. You get your driver's license. And you graduate. And you think, oh, that was really good. And then you get married. That's a big event. And then you have your first child. That's a big event. And so on. But you know, we have such great spiritual events in our lives that we need to consider What a wonderful thing it is when we are born of God, when we come to know the Lord. But I think it is practically equal with salvation when you come to the place in your Christian life when you really get to enjoying the Lord. That's a wonderful point. Not necessarily an event, but a wonderful point. But you know, the greatest event for the believer is yet ahead. Seeing our Savior face to face, being forever with the triune God. How wonderful. That's an event to look forward to. The very beginning of that for all eternity. Well, let's think now. We're looking at the events in Christ's life. Great events in His life as a man on earth. How wonderful that first event was in the incarnation and virgin birth as He was celebrated by that host of angels praising with bright shining light in the midst of the night there in the fields over Bethlehem. That's amazing how that was such a marvelous event, His birth. And then the second event, His baptism. That event celebrated by the whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. John not just baptizing Him, but the heavens opened. It's very interesting that Matthew and Mark, being very strict Hebrews, speak of the heavens, especially in the plural. Some of the commentators believe that Luke could possibly have been a Gentile. He speaks of heaven in the singular. But the Hebrew mind was always the Hashemayim, the heavens, the plural. It was the three heavens. And it opened up right to the throne of God. And the Father says to Him, "Thou art my beloved Son. Thou art my Son, the beloved one. Oh, how I love you." And then the Spirit coming down through the open heavens as a dove and lighting upon him. This was truly a wonderful event. But you think about, this wasn't the only time that from the heavens that the Father spoke to him. If you remember on that Mount of Transfiguration, when he was there with the three disciples that formed the inner circle, there the Father speaks to him. It's Christ. Garments, his glory just came out and he was shining like the bright flashes of lightning. That's the way the scripture in the original language describes our Savior's garments, as though it was like flashes of lightning, the glory of him just coming out of him and showing itself there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the cloud overshadowing them. And the Father again saying, "This is my Son, the one I love. Hear Him. Hear Him." And then one more time, the Father did that in the last week of our Savior's life before the cross. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The people were shouting Hosanna and throwing down the palm branches and their clothes in the way as He was riding upon that donkey's colt into Jerusalem. And it was then, if you look over at John chapter 12, the Father did this again. Look at John chapter 12. This was in the very chapter where He entered into the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 12 and verse 28. Okay. Verse 28. Well, look back at verse 27. The Lord was thinking about the coming of that cross so soon, in just a few days. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then, mark it, there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. other said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Those three times, three great events, our Savior was spoken to directly from heaven. And this was the last week. The events of that final week, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection, followed His 40 days on earth with His church, and then His glorious ascension up into heaven, were the most astounding events in Christ's life. But we're not looking at all that. We're only looking at one of them today. And that is, we look at Christ's baptism here. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 9, He was baptized by John. We're told in Matthew's gospel, at first John refused to baptize Christ. He refused. The language is there. John was prohibiting Christ being baptized. John was restraining Christ from baptism. Here was obviously that perfect, sinless God-man that had come into John's presence. The Lord came from the northern part of the Holy Land where He had grown up in Nazareth. John, we are told by historians, had lived in the southern regions of Judea, which put them very far apart. But you know, John sensed very deeply that here is the one who is more holy than I am. He said, I need to be baptized by thee. But Christ was to be baptized. Why? Well, you know, Christ had already submitted to shedding His own blood as an infant when He was circumcised. And you know what Paul tells us about that in Colossians 2:11? That by Christ's circumcision, the body of the sins of the flesh were put off. That's amazing. So that we believers are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10 and 2:11 tell us that. That by Christ's circumcision, the body of the sins of the flesh were put off for believers. Now, this circumcision of Christ was obviously for our benefit. Christ had no sin nature to be put off. He had nothing to be cleansed from. His circumcision was entirely for us, just like His baptism was entirely for us. At baptism, as the others, what were they doing at the River Jordan when they came to John the Baptist? They were confessing their sins. Jesus had no sins to confess. He needed no repentance. His baptism was clearly an identification with His people. He was standing in the place of sinners for us. As our representative, as our Redeemer, as a child, He had shed the blood of circumcision. At the commencement of His public ministry, He was baptized in water. And at the completion of His ministry, He suffered the baptism of blood. You remember Jesus spoke of His death as a baptism? He said that, He said in Mark chapter 10, regarding His death, He said, the cup that I drink of and the baptism that I am baptized with. He was speaking of His death as a baptism. So He had already, in the ordinance of circumcision, shed blood. At the outset of His public ministry, He was baptized with water. And at the close of that ministry, the consummation, the completion of that ministry, He suffered the baptism of blood that was enduring our penalty for the broken law of God. The Father laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. That word iniquity means our lawlessness. was laid on Christ. We need to remember what Christ was saying. Now, Christ states now very clearly
what his baptism was.
Now, he was being identified with his people so that we are baptized into his death with all its gracious benefits. Romans 6:3. We are baptized into his death. So he was pointing forward to his death at that baptism. Christ stated the reason for his being baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, "Suffer it to be so now." Meaning, let me be baptized now. And then he said in Matthew 3:15, "Thus it becometh us." What does he mean? Thus it is fitting. Thus it is right. Thus it is proper. Thus it is suitable for us to do this. Why? Three words. Four words, I'm sorry. To fulfill all righteousness. You need to mark that. Because 16 times Matthew uses that term in the Gospel of Matthew. And every time Christ is fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. Mark that down. Jesus said, the reason I am being baptized is to fulfill all righteousness. 16 times Matthew uses this word fulfill, and every time he uses it, Christ was fulfilling Old Testament Scripture, either literally or figuratively. You need to mark those two things. Christ was fulfilling Old Testament Scripture either literally, as in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 22 and 23, where it says, "Virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. That was exactly, literally fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. And then if you look back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, you'll see Christ figuratively fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now if you look back in Isaiah chapter 9, right there where you know that scripture, "Unto us a child is born," it's just down below that. But look at the first verse of Isaiah chapter 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations," or Galilee of the Gentiles, either one. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now who's that talking about? Matthew says, this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming down from Nazareth to Capernaum, and going about the Sea of Galilee, those people that sat in the darkness of ignorance have seen a great light. Those that were in the shadow of death, upon them as the light shined. Now, Jesus was not literally a lamp. He was not literally a wick that was on fire and oil going through it. He was figuratively the light. He says of his people, "Ye are the light of the world." We are not illumined by a battery or some kind of flame, but we are lights shining figuratively in the world. So I tell you that every time Matthew uses the term fulfill, Christ is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy either literally, like the virgin birth, or figuratively, like the one here. You can check all those 16 references with a concordance for fulfill in Matthew. Now, so what Old Testament scripture did Christ fulfill at his baptism? You will look hard and long, but you will only find one. And we're going to look at it. Because he was that day entering upon his public ministry. Look back with me, if you would please, to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. All right. Numbers chapter 8. When the Levites, which this chapter deals with, when the Levites were entering their public ministry of serving in God's house of worship, they were publicly baptized. Now look, don't be too shaken up by that, because if you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, it calls it a baptism. Hebrews chapter 9 calls this a baptism. It's speaking about what those, all those Levitical ordinances and ceremonies that were carried on in the Old Testament era. Hebrews 9:8, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Hebrews 9:8. Now look at verse 9. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, then down to verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. We agree. Yes, indeed. In that Old Testament era, when the tabernacle was standing, they offered gifts and sacrifices. We readily acknowledge that. Down in verse 10, diverse washings. Nice words in English. The Greek word for the washings, baptisms, plural. Baptisms. Diverse washings. The Greek word is baptisms. Now back in Numbers chapter 8, look down at verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them. Okay. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them. Now look down at verse 15. Look down at verse 15. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. Okay.
We understand there were other things that took place also. They had to shave. They had to do shave all the hair and everything off.
They did a bunch of things. But publicly, I'm sure their shaving was in private, but they're publicly, they were purified with water. Okay. And then after that, they entered in to their ministry in the house of God.
So Christ, to begin his public ministry at baptism, to fulfill Scripture.
What does he say? He was fulfilling all righteousness by that very act of baptism publicly.
You will be hard pressed to find any other Old Testament passage that he was fulfilling.
Every time that Matthew used the term fulfill, every time, all 16, he was fulfilling Old Testament scripture, either literally or figuratively.
Now, doesn't this fact show us something about the mode of baptism that John used on Christ?
Sprinkling.
Now, let us not be so rigid. Let us not be so prejudiced and hard-hearted and dogmatic in our views that we close our minds to the words of Scripture. Matthew and Mark, as the Holy Spirit guided them in their choice of Greek prepositions, use those prepositions in regard to Christ's baptism that are used literally hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. Okay. In our English version, you know these words. And you cannot base your dogmatic views on baptism on Greek prepositions. There are a lot of you that have studied Greek. You know ek, you know ace, you know in. You know apa. In is not used here. In basically means in. Ace means to or into. And you can look them up in a concordance and you will go hundreds and hundreds of times seeing them translated legitimately both ways in the New Testament. All right, so let me say this. All right, in our English New Testament, to the water is the same word as into the water. And from the water is the same word as out of the water. It is exactly the same case in Acts chapter 8 with the baptism of the Ethiopian, down into the water or down to the water, up from the water or literally out of the water. Either one. Either from the water or out of the water. Now, I ask you a question. Why did God, the Holy Spirit, choose to do this? I think if we just consider it, we'll understand. Because the Holy Spirit knows human nature entirely. He knows and He knew that even Christians are so often motivated by selfish pride that they will fight passionately over non-essential matters. And I want to say that I believe, I'm very thankful because this is a beauty and strength of the Free Presbyterian Church. We agree together to give liberty to each Christian brother or sister to practice their Bible conviction regarding baptism. No one is forced to hold dogmatically to either a mode or to the subject of baptism. You can be biblically sprinkled, immersed, or even if you want to have water poured on you, you can do that. You can be baptized as a conscientious, born-again Christian, or you can be baptized as an infant. The founders of the Free Church were like many down through the centuries, and I love meeting with my old buddies in there. I love Robert Hawker. Hawker was dealing, he was an old Episcopalian, he was dealing with this the same way. He said, ain't no need for us to fight over this. And I love it, I love it. Anyway, they understood. Even the founders of our denomination, like many down through the centuries, were tired of seeing Christians bite and devour one another over the matter of baptism. Our position avoids two extremes. Do you know, if you walk out the door and you become a member of some congregations, even though you may be a baptized believer, they're going to make you be baptized again. Their way. Okay, if you go out to another congregation as an adult, some other congregations would force you to baptize your infants. You got to. You listen to me. Okay. So, to separate from Christians simply because you do not agree with their practices regarding baptism can be legitimately viewed as being sectarian, immature, and lacking in Christian loving forbearance. What does Christian loving forbearance mean? Forbearance is patient tolerance. I love that. Patient tolerance. Forbearance. Now, I want to tell you about the great Supreme Court attorney who lived in Washington, D.C. During the early decades of the 20th century. His name was Philip Morrow. He tried cases all the time before the Supreme Court. He was so good that George Washington University had him come and train their law students how to prepare briefs for the Supreme Court. Well, Philip Morrow got saved. He had grown up Presbyterian. He was in New York City. He attended a Presbyterian service and he got converted eventually. And he was a member of the National Cathedral, which is Episcopalian in Washington, D.C. Well, old Brother Philip Morrow, he studied the Word of God. He lived in this big, thick concordance. You know, I don't know if it was Strong's, Young's, or Cruden's, whichever one it was. But he knew that thing. And he studied it, and a good Episcopalian, faithful man in his church there in the National Cathedral, he got the conviction. My family and I, who now believe on Christ, we need to be immersed. So he went to the rector, the minister of the National Cathedral there, and he said, I need my family and I, we've come to Christ, and we want to be baptized by immersion in water. Well, rector, we don't do that. And so he had to go through mountains of red tape all the way to the top of the Episcopal denomination in the United States, and he finally gave permission for him to do that. And it was pretty amazing. But
there's one other thing we want to look at this morning here. One very last important feature of Christ's baptism was the clear declaration of the Holy Trinity. You see it there in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There was a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The heavens were open. A channel was opened for God, the Holy Spirit, to descend like a dove upon God the Son. And at the same time, the Heavenly Father declared, "Thou art my beloved Son. I love you. In you I am well pleased. I take delight in you. I totally approve of you." That's what that means. Here was the only man that ever lived on earth capable of retaining uninterruptedly the presence, power, and life of the pure Holy Spirit. Here is the only man that could live, that ever lived on earth capable of retaining uninterruptedly the presence, the power, and the life of the pure Holy Spirit. There is the Holy Trinity. The predestining Father speaking from heaven. God, the redeeming Son, standing on earth. And God, the Holy Spirit, descending upon Him. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. I was so glad that in the reading this morning, Bunyan hammered that out in those catechism questions to those children. Their answers were so clear that all of salvation is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was God the Father who devised our salvation. It was God the Son who earned our salvation. It is God the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. And you know, not just in salvation, but all the works of God are Trinitarian works. You think of the matter of creation. The Father created. Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, I have made the earth, and I created man upon it." God the Father. God the Son created. Christ the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 3 makes very clear that Christ is the Word. In verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." The Holy Spirit also created. As Job said in Job 33 verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So we know that not only in our salvation, also in the great work of creation, it's a Trinitarian work. The work of providence. Isaiah 43, the Father, the Holy One of Israel, is speaking in verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea." Verse 17, "which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power." It is God the Father working providence. Christ the Son controls providence. Hebrews 1:3, Christ is spoken of there as upholding all things by the word of His power. The work of providence is also the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who commanded Philip to go and join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian. It was the Holy Spirit who commanded Paul and Barnabas
to be sent forth as missionaries in chapter 13 of Acts. It was the Holy Spirit who forbade Paul to go into Bithynia in Acts chapter 16.
So the Holy Spirit is also a controller in providence.
In the great work of redemption, it's all Trinitarian. From the Father, Jonah said in chapter 2 and verse 9,
salvation is of the Lord.
From the Son, redemption, it is redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. Our salvation is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 5.
Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us.
By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Thus our worship is to be Trinitarian in the sacraments. In the sacrament of baptism, we use the words, contrary to the heretics, we baptize them as we're commanded in the name of the Father. In the name of the Father. In the name of the Son. In the name of the Holy Spirit. All right, we use all three of those in the sacrament of baptism. In our praise and in our prayer, Jesus said in John chapter 4 how we are to worship. He told the woman at the well in verse 23 of John chapter 4. You know it well, especially our proof text there in regard to what is God. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the question could be very well asked. In the worship of the Father, we worship Him in spirit, in the Holy Spirit.
We worship Him also in truth. Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel, I am the truth. So we worship with the Trinitarian worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Now, we must draw this to a close. True worshipers worship Him.
Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This great declaration and manifestation of the Holy Trinity at the event of Christ's baptism was absolutely necessary.
The powerful voice of the Father declaring that Christ is His Son. He not only declared, Thou art my Son. He made it very clear that He was dearly beloved by the Father. And then He made it equally clear that He delighted in Him. He was well pleased with Him. He totally approved Him. This was the necessary preparation for the next event in Christ's earthly ministry. If you notice there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, after He said, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 12, and immediately the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, driveth Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed what the Father and the Spirit gave Him at baptism. That declaration and that manifestation. That encouragement and that reassurance. As a man, who He was. Because, oh, how Satan casts doubt and denial upon that very fact of Christ's sonship. What did the devil say repeatedly to Christ? If thou be the Son of God. And I say He'll do you the same way. You sin? If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have done that.
Did anybody ever feel that after you sinned? After you had just had a wonderful time praising God? What'd you say that for? Are you stupid? Oh.
You know, after we had just had a wonderful time of worship, well, I guess I'm not a Christian after all. The Spirit, the evil one, and all of his minions will always sow the seeds of denial and doubt of sonship. But Christ was perfectly prepared for those 40 days of temptation. Assurance of your sonship is so needful because Satan loves to assail that and thereby bring us into defeat and to bring us into dreadful falls. Falls out of fellowship with God. Because if you're not assured that you're a child of God, you're not going to be constantly pouring before Him your love and worship as you should.
I wonder, do you have the full assurance of faith today? It's the most wonderful thing. It's one of the greatest blessings this side of eternity.
You can, and you should have, what the apostle calls the full assurance of faith.
The wise man in Proverbs exhorted us to seek it as we would seek
hidden treasures. Then you will find the knowledge of God, the promises. I am very thankful that even after decades of having no assurance, definitely not full assurance, no assurance of faith, that the Lord has given me full assurance of faith that I'm a child of God. You must have that. Let us pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the events that thou dost in providence bring into our lives. We are thankful for the providential events in the life of Him who is our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, cause thy word to take deep root in our hearts so that we will indeed be rooted and grounded in Him. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.